Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Exodus chapter 6. We are just beginning a wonderful series where we're going to walk through the children of Israel walking out of Egypt. And so this is a good time to do that during the summer, as maybe some of us have been on some wanderings. I spent the last week out in Colorado, and we had a great time. But I was not surprised. I guess I knew this was going to happen, that so much of our westward expansion of the United States was really led by the idea of treasure hunting. Did you know this? They found gold here, they found silver there, and so all of these people kind of migrated to the West to make their fortune. And it made me wonder, when was the last time you went on a really good treasure hunt? Can you think of that? Boy, I can remember being a kid, and me and my friends from the neighborhood, we just knew that there was pirate treasure underneath the ground in my backyard. And so we began to dig and dig and dig. And we were talking while we were digging about how we would spend this. And I don't know what happened. We got distracted at one point and got more interested in girls or Atari, probably Atari. And we gave up our treasure hunt, which was a good thing because I found out years later that our subdivision was built over an old landfill. So there's no telling what we would have found if we would have kept digging. So when was the last time you went on a good treasure hunt? Some of you are going, every time I go to TJ Maxx, I'm looking for treasures and I find them. Some of you like to go to garage sales. Any of you garage sailors? Or now you don't even have to get out of your home. You can just go on Facebook and you can find people selling something for nothing. And whether you're an antique picker or a junk collector or a storage locker buyer, or if you're one of these people who maybe likes to go pan for gold, you know what it is. You know that excitement that you feel when you think you found something of great value, something for nothing. The happening upon a garage sale where a lady sells you a painting, and in the back of it you go to look at it, and sure enough, there's a signed copy of the Declaration of Independence. Or you're driving around the countryside and you see an old barn and you meet the lady and she says, oh, I've got this old car out there, and you find out it was a 1965 Ford Mustang in mint condition. Her husband bought it off the showroom floor, and well, they only drove it to church, and then after he died, they just left it in the barn, and it's been sitting there for decades, and now she needs to make room for canning her vegetables, and so she'll let you have it for just a few thousand dollars. If you like stories like that one, then you'll love this one. Let's watch it.
I went to a garage sale.
How long ago was this?
This was about 30 years ago. As we moved into our new house, I needed a diminutive table, and I thought, I think I know the shape and size.
She had gotten it one day when she was antiquing with a friend. The friend actually said, you know, don't buy that. It's so wobbly, it won't hold the lamp. So she was actually considering not buying it.
When I saw this out in the yard, I thought, this is a great thing. It was pitch black. It was a moldy mess. And the lady was asking $30, so
$30.
I said, but I only have $25. I said, that's all I have. She said, you can have it for $25, and I took it.
What you brought in today here is a federal inlaid mahogany demi-lune card table made by John and Thomas Seymour, very distinguished cabinet makers who made some of the most distinguished and fine furniture for the very wealthiest families in Boston at the time. We're very fortunate, you are in fact, to have the actual label of John Seymour and Son.
There it was. John Seymour and Son, Creek Square, Boston. And that's all we needed to see. Oh my God, we just looked at each other. We just couldn't believe it. Here we are with an absolute masterpiece. I mean, one of the greatest pieces of federal furniture I've ever seen.
Now, do you have an idea of what it's worth, or have you gotten some idea?
Oh, probably $20,000. Now, I just said
that. $20,000. Yeah. Well, I think the estimate that we're going to give you is going to top that.
Oh, yes.
I think Les and I both feel that this piece in the open marketplace on a good day would be in the range of about $200,000 to
$225,000. Wow.
Okay. $25,000. Now, I want to say that on a very good day, with everything in place, it has the possibility of bringing $300,000. I don't want to get your hopes up that much, but $225,000 isn't bad, I guess, right?
Yeah.
Claire's mouth. I mean, it was just this like, it was priceless. A really good policy on the roadshow is that, of course, we don't exchange business information with the person whose item we just appraised. And we said goodbye to Claire that day, and I never thought I'd see her again, really. I think it was within weeks after the appraisal, she actually looked up my brother's number and called him at Sotheby's, and then the table went to auction. I remember that day well. It was January of 1998.
Lot number 1440, the Federal Mahogany card table, labeled by John Seymour and Son.
I was sitting in the front row, and the roadshow cameras were to the far left, and Claire was also in the front row, way to the left. And there's pretty much every collector of American furniture in the audience that day. So the feeling was one of excitement. The bidding started, and it started at 200, 220, 240, 260, 280, 300. And once it got to 300, it was, I remember just looking down at Claire, and she was already just, you know, she had that look on her face like she did at the roadshow. But the number kept going up.
400,000, 410, 420, 430, 440, 450, 460, 480, 490,000. At $490,000, then still on the right side, and down it goes, where you've called it, at $490,000. Sold for $490,000. Thank you very much. Thank you all.
Isn't that neat? 490,000. Wow, that's neat. Yeah.
Isn't that neat? No, Granny. Neat is finding extra fries at the bottom of your bag. You paid $25 for a table that can now buy a really nice house. That's not neat. So much more than neat. The children of Israel are on a bit of a treasure hunt as they wander. They were on their way to the promised land. If you remember the story, we started all the way back with Joseph, when we talked about how Joseph got the people there into Egypt, but that was not where they were supposed to stay. They were on their way to the promised land, a place where they were going to drink from wells that they didn't dig and eat from orchards that they didn't plant. And so they take a slight detour in Egypt, a side trip of about 430 years. Remind your wife of this story the next time she says, "Honey, I don't think this is the way." It's a bit out of the way for the children of Israel, who are on their way to the place where the Lord called them. He called them centuries before through Abraham. And this is the place to where they are going. And along the way, on this trip of searching for treasure, the Lord is establishing two things. And if you remember from 2 weeks ago, we talked about with Moses and the burning bush, that we established that there is this person of God. And the question of Moses is, "Who are you? Whom should I say is calling?" And he says, "You just tell him it's the Lord. I am who I am." And then there's also this question that Moses asks, "Well, who am I? Who am I to take this message?" And so what we're finding as we wander through the desert, as we search for the treasure, we're finding two things out: who God is and who we are. And by the way, that's the whole journey of Scripture, isn't it? That's the whole journey of our entire life. The whole purpose of our life is to establish those two things: who God is and who we are in light of who He is. And so there's this phrase. There's this phrase that I hope you would spend some time, maybe even today, searching out. This would be a fun thing to do with your kiddos. It's this phrase, "so that you will know," or "then you will know." But any kind of, you know, you'll see it. "And know that I am the Lord." And you'll see this phrase pop out in chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9. I want you to look for it. I was going to have you do some kind of a, you know, hand motion, like, "No," like, I don't know what you're going to do for "no." But when you hear it this morning, I want you to take note of it. Underline it. Highlight it. Circle it. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. And as we continue reading, Moses gets his marching orders. You go to Pharaoh and you tell him, let my people go. And if he doesn't, you just show him some signs and tell him the plagues are coming. And in Exodus chapter 7, verse 1 through 5, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother will be your prophet. You're to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of this country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Take some time today. Spend some time in this section of Exodus and just read about the plagues. And every time God says, and I will know, keep count. Send it to me in a text, and if you're right, you'll get extra communion bread. I don't know, something. So God starts Pharaoh off with just this little miracle. Moses takes his staff and he casts it down. It becomes a snake. And while that's pretty cool, there's some magicians, some folks in Pharaoh's court that can do the same thing. And so Pharaoh is not convinced. If we skip down to verse 14 of chapter 7, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake, and then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go so that you may worship me in the wilderness. But until now, you've not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink, and the Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. So what's God trying to prove here? What's the whole point of the staffs turning into snake and waters turning into blood? I mean, what's God up to? He's trying to establish for his people, and actually for all people, his identity. It's a way of saying, this is how you know I'm the only one you need to do business with. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the plagues. And you remember how he said each of those 10 plagues lines up with a different Egyptian god or goddess? I don't know if you've ever watched any of these specials on TV. The History Channel runs a bunch of these where they try to explain to you like how these things happened in the Bible, and they're like, oh well, the walls of Jericho, there was actually an earthquake at that time, and then the walls came tumbling down. Well, there's some people that have tried to do that with these plagues, and they say, well, it could be that the Nile had too much sediment in it, and that sediment is a red sediment, and so it appeared to be red. In fact, this happens at flood stage when all the, this happened to us while we were in Colorado. We went brown water rafting, which doesn't sound that appetizing, but if you think of it like Willy Wonka's chocolate river, it was more like that. But because there had been so much rain, the water was not white, the water was brown. And they say, well, it could be that. Well, and even if you understand what kind of sediment that is, it might have had some bacteria. Like if you've ever been to Galveston Beach, which I don't know why you would ever go unless you just want to be miserable. But if you go down there and it stinks and it smells, and some of you love Galveston, I shouldn't say that, Corpus Christi, whatever gulf in Texas that has brown, tarry water, there you go. And it happens every now and then that they get what's called what? The red tide. And all these fish come in and they're dead and it stinks. They say it could have been something like that. What I think is interesting about these plagues is that there's a natural order of events, kind of how God unfolds them. Like you can imagine that God poisons the Nile. He turns the Nile into blood, which kills the frogs. And if you know anything about the Nile, it has a bunch of frogs in it. And the dead frogs mean flies, and flies bring disease. And you can see God, who ordered creation, has an order to what he's laying out here. And what the case that he's making is that he's in charge here. That he's the one who established the order. He's the one who told the stars to hang just at a certain place and the earth to tilt at a certain axis, and that there would be seasons and that there would be night and day, and that trees would produce after trees and birds would produce birds, and everything has an order in it. And God is saying, that's me. I am the Lord. And you right remember this goddess. Remember we said every plague had to deal with a god or goddess? Well, there was the Egyptian goddess of Hekt. There she is. Isn't she a looker? She had the head of a frog, and she was connected to life and fertility, and get this, childbirth. And women who gave birth wore amulets of Hekt. It's believed that her priestess, get this, were trained in midwifery. Do you remember what Pharaoh told the midwives to do with the babies of the Israelites? Furthermore, in Egyptian mythology, she was thought to be the wife of a god named Khnum, who's considered to be the Lord of all created things. Do you see what God's doing here? It's like he's assembling the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and say, let's have a contest. It's the words that Joshua says. Look, you can choose to serve the gods of your forefathers, or you can serve the gods of the Egyptians, but you've got to make a choice. And as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. The Egyptian goddess Hekt. Isn't that funny? Hek is her name. Hek. Some of you think Hek is where you go if you don't believe in Gosh. Did you know that? But God is disarming every one of these gods. He's saying, if you need for me to establish it, let me show it to you. And so he continues to make it pretty clear. There's blood, and then there's frogs, and then there's gnats, and then there's flies. And it's pretty clear that God's in control of all the natural elements. Did you know that the word for gnats here could have been mosquitoes? Does that change? Like mosquitoes or lice? Yeah, either way. It's the difference between the plague of the gnats is that the magicians weren't able to recreate. A lot of the other ones, they were able to go, well, we can take this water and make it look like blood. But with the gnats, they couldn't do it. And they were not able to do so. And the testimony to Pharaoh in verse 19, I believe, of chapter 7 is that this is the finger of God. By the way, if the finger of God brings on a plague of gnats, imagine what the hand of God can do. And then there's this plague in chapter 8, the plague of the flies. We're not going to go through all of them. But in Exodus chapter 8, I want you to see this. God says, I'm going to make a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. This is the first time, not the only time that he does it in the plagues, but it's the first time that he does this. Before, everybody's river was blood. Before, frogs were everywhere. But now he says, look, where the Israelites are, there's not going to be any flies, but where the Egyptians are, there's going to be flies. And so in verse 22 of chapter 8, he says, But on that day, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live. No swarms of flies will be there. Why do you think, church? So that you will know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus, I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow, this will be a sign of things that will occur. It's the first time, not the only time, as I said, that God separates out his people. And he's saying, except for the plague of locusts. And what he's saying here is there's two opportunities here. You can face judgment or you can have blessings. And he's using this as a very real illustration. And we'll The ultimate examples of this is the Passover with the blood on the door frames, the parting of the Red Sea where God protects his people but punishes the people of Egypt. So some of us read this and we have a hard time with it. A God who sends plagues? A God who kills kids? A God who destroys armies? This doesn't sound like my God. Yet if we understand what God is doing, what God's establishing here, it's in line with that very first commandment that he gives his people. You remember that very first commandment? You shall what? Have no other gods before me. God is setting up his primacy here. The lesson that God wants to teach Egypt and Israel, it's the same. He wants them both to know that he is the Lord and that there's no other. In Israel's case, the lesson through the plagues resulted in their deliverance. He's leading them out of this place. For Egypt, it led to their judgment. And for Pharaoh, it led to death. But make no mistake, the God of the universe, the God who created this, the God who put the mountains where the mountains would stand, he has no rivals. And he must be obeyed because he is who he says he is. And lest we look back on this with a long lens and say, well, those stupid Egyptians, of course there's only one God. Who believes in the frog-faced God? That just doesn't make any sense. I would encourage you to take a moment today and write down all the gods you bow down to, because some of them look pretty ridiculous. Some of them have been Botoxed and liposuctioned to the point that the gods that we bow down to look pretty ridiculous. Some are so pointless that we've created vast storehouses for ourselves of stuff that we'll never, ever use and that we never, ever needed. And that God looks ridiculous to the Lord. And some of us spend our time chasing after things. Oh, things like the perfect body and the perfect look and the perfect family, when we need to be reminded that none of us gets out of here alive. Psalm 115 says it this way: our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So you might take a moment today to find those idols. What you thought you were controlling begins controlling you. Your gods, the things that you worship, is what's leading to your destruction, not your deliverance. So what's an idol? What's a false god? A simple definition of that would be that it's anything in your life that's more important to you than God. Anything that stands in the way, anything that absorbs your time, your heart, your imagination, anything that takes the place of God so that you spend all of your blood and effort and sweat and toil to get it. A counterfeit God is anything that's so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would hardly feel like living. I love how Tim Keller says it. Anything more important to you than God. Here, do you see it? Anything that absorbs, I love how he says this, absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Are you starting to see some of those gods in your life? I know which mine are. I'm not going to tell you, but you can list your own. Keller goes on to say, an idol is whatever you look to and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then my life will have meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. If I know my health will be good, if I know my kids will get into college, if I know I can get that job or have this spouse, then I will know. Not all of those things are bad things. In fact, I don't think any of the things that I listed are bad things. But if they come between you and God, then you're bowing down to an idol as much as a frog-faced lady in Egypt. We are what we worship. I love songwriters. I wish I had that talent. They seem to capture in shorter words what I, you know, they could say in 5 seconds what takes me 5 minutes. One of my favorite songwriters is a guy by the name of Derek Webb. And Derek Webb used to be the lead singer for a group I loved in the 90s called Cademan's Call, and their music just shaped me spiritually. And Derek wrote this song called I Repent. And before he sang it in concert, he said, you know, the best thing that could ever happen to you, absolutely best thing, is if all of your sins were written down and put on a scroll and run on the 5 o'clock news. He said the very best thing that could ever happen in your life. Because then you could stop pretending. Then it would all be out there. Then the world would know who and what you really are. And then Derek shares his own list. He writes this. I repent of my pursuit of America's dream. I repent of living like I deserve everything. My house, my fence, my kids, and my wife. In our suburb where we're safe and white. I'm wrong, and of these things I repent. I repent of parading my liberty. I repent of paying for what I get for free. The way I believe that I'm living right by trading sins for others that are easier to hide. I'm wrong, and of these things I repent. I repent judging by a law that I can't even keep, wearing righteousness like a disguise to see through the planks in my own eyes. I repent of trading truth for false unity. I repent for confusing peace and idolatry, of caring more of what they think than what I know of what they need. And listen to this, and domesticating you until you look just like me. I'm wrong, and of these things I repent. When I think of the gods of this world, oh, the things that capture our heart and attention in the place of God, I think again about those gnats, about those flies, those mosquitoes, those lice, these just insidious, buzzing, the annoying, the constancy that they're always around us. The false gods of health and prosperity that swarm around us constantly. In his very first letter, John closes it, chapter 5, verse 13. 1 John 5, 13, he says this. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Then he goes on to give these final instructions of what it looks like to live righteously, to live in the light, to not sin, to treat others well. And it's this beautiful passage. And then he ends this letter by saying this in verse 21. Dear children, keep yourself from idols. And if you're like me, you see the end of that and you turn it over and you're like, well, what else, John? What are you doing here? Is this a cliffhanger? Do you finish in 2 John? Is that where I find what you mean by keep yourself from idols? Are you setting up a 3-picture deal here? Is this a trilogy? What's going on, John? It turns out that this is what John's been saying the whole time. Not just in his epistles, but in his gospel as well. He says in John chapter 20, he says, these reports, all of this stuff that I've written, are so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and through believing you may have life in his name. John says there's a constant buzzing, a swarm of false gods that if you're not careful, you'll spend your time and your treasure and your life chasing after. But if you knew him, if you really knew the one who came in the form of a man to redeem you, to pull you out of the slavery of sin, oh, you would find that, well, you've got a treasure at the bottom of that hole. I love how the Message writes, John 20, verse 31, that's what I was reading from. He says, my purpose in writing this is simply this, that you may believe in God's Son, that you who believe in God's Son will know beyond the shadow of doubt that you have eternal life, the reality and not the illusion. The reality and not the illusion. God says, here's the illusion. It's these gods of the Nile and the gods of the frogs and the gods of fertility and the gods of the crops and the gods of prosperity and the gods that you line up to go and worship every day of your life. That's an illusion. It's almost as if you can hear somebody asking, for real? Is this real? And John's going, yes, this is real. And Moses is saying, this is real. And the Lord is crying out over the decades and the centuries and the eons, I am the Lord your God. There is no other place to look. There is no one else to do business with. And as our sweet friend with the table would say, isn't that neat? Isn't that neat? You have found something in God and in Christ that you paid little for, church, but will offer you riches beyond even what you can ask or imagine. May you go and live this week leaning into and living out of the true God, the one true God. And let us quit spending time at the altars of prosperity and health and good looks and the American dream. Of these things, let us repent and walk with God wherever He leads us, whether it's the desert or a land flowing with milk and honey. And let us all say that we know that He is the God that saves us. Thanks for coming this morning. We have elders in the back to receive you. If you have prayer requests that you have, if you'd like to be baptized like Max was this morning, we'd love for you to do that as well. We're going to stand together and sing a song, and you can respond at that time. Let's stand together.